through Mark chapter 15. I want us to just look at two verses. Verses 33 and 34. And when the sixth hour had come, darkness fell over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which is translated, my God, why have you forsaken me? Father, as we look at these verses, help us to understand that which is near the heart of redemption, the forsakenness of Jesus in outer darkness. For we pray in His name, amen. As we continue our look at the cross, we come now to that place where Jesus is plunged into the outer darkness and forsakenness of God, and we remember that the suffering of Jesus Christ deepens and deepens at every point along the way. It's not like a gunshot to the heart in which in a flashing instant all is suddenly and immediately and irreversibly ended. Not so with the crucifixion of Christ, because the ultimate horror of the cross hasn't yet pierced the sinless soul of our Lord Jesus Christ. You see, until now, the suffering of the cross has been entirely at the hands of men. A taste of hell, no doubt. At least the vileness of the damned of hell as they unleash their satanic insults upon him. But it's as if, until this point, as pain-filled as it is, beating, scourging, mocking, spitting spikes through his hands and his feet, insults and more. Yet until this point, God has stayed out of the fray. This has been torment at the hands of men. But in the two verses that are in front of us, this is no longer the case, because it's at this point that God himself begins the process of bringing the fullness of the curse upon his son, so that in every possible way he might be a satisfactory sin bearer and substitute for us. Let us first observe the darkness. This is no ordinary darkness, and that's clear, because in hurling Jesus into this realm, it is the light of the world that is thrust into this catastrophic darkness. And also, since Jesus is entering deeper and deeper into the passageway of hell, it's also true that as hell is called the outer darkness by Christ, this can only be understood as a realm not of a kind of nighttime blackness, but of choking, smothering death. It's similar to the darkness of the ninth plague, which encompassed Egypt 1,500 years before this and caused their people to scream in terror. Because if you read it in Exodus, what you see is that this was a darkness that could be felt. They, at least, they were able to run, and they were able to hide from this darkness, maybe run or hide in a corner, but the Son of God could not even move his head away from it. And yes, I believe it was deeper than that which deadens our sense of sight. It's closer to what you would feel in the total presence of evil. What a Jew, for example, would have felt in hiding when those hobnailed boots rang out louder and louder, and he knew with a certainty that they were coming for him or for his wife or his child. It's a nameless, faceless dread that's all-encompassing. It overpowers every sense. It makes you unable to reason because life has been shut out even from our minds. That's the depth of this darkness. And to this point, in the crucifixion, all of it has been a preparation. It's now that the sacrifice takes on its full significance as it becomes an absolute curse. It's the time, you could say, of the sixth seal, when the sun turned black. But it's also, in a sense, the time of the seventh seal, when we read in the Revelation, there was silence in heaven, because God is preparing the sun for a great total silence and blackness of forsakenness. Not the blackness of night, but the blackness of sin, the blackness of damnation. And it would seem that even if the mockers would have continued, it wouldn't have mattered, because the only sound would be the oppressive sound of the blackness. In fact, I think that this would so far outstrip anything that had been done by the hands or mouths of men that the Savior would not have been able any longer to hear mere satanic taunts and assaults of men, or feel spikes breaking through his flesh and through his muscle, because he has passed through that phase of the curse. He's passed through what men can do to him. He's passed through even what the demons can do to him. He's passed through all even that Satan and hell itself can do to him. All of this has been done. He is now abandoned to the hand of God. And he has not veered. He has not succumbed to the temptation. He has not, you remember, the last temptation of Christ. The last temptation was this: save yourself. Save yourself. He has not succumbed to that temptation. He is a curse. Nothing more. Nothing else. There is not another word that you can say at this point of the Christ. Our Lord had said it earlier. This is your hour and the power of darkness. And he must experience hell's hour in all the fury that God uses to muster up against him. You know, I think at this point of that place where the covenant of grace finds its pattern, and I've read many theologians that find the pattern or the prototype of the covenant of grace in the garden with the promise to the seed of the woman crushing the head of the serpent. But I believe that more to the point, or at least you could say more to the point covenantally, and this is just a little aside for a minute, you're not brought to Genesis 3, you're brought to Genesis 15, where God makes a covenant with Abraham in terms of what's happening now and prototypically. You see, God at that point does something very interesting. He brings about darkness. And God descends, it says, as a blazing torch between the pieces of the sacrifice. But remember, what happens in this covenant-making ceremony? Abraham is kept completely out of this. He's asleep. We read these words: as the sun was setting, a dreadful darkness came over him. You see, there was the darkness of night, and there was this extraordinary darkness. And now, upon Christ, we have the realization of that covenant. Because when God put Abraham to sleep and entered through the pieces himself, he was saying, in effect, this. This is what God is saying. If the covenant is broken, see, Abraham's out of it. He has nothing to do with this. God is going through it. He's saying, if the covenant is broken, the curses of the covenant shall fall upon me. And that what's happening now on the cross. That's what's happening to Jesus Christ. He takes the punishment of the broken covenant upon himself, which means that for all those who are Abraham's seed, you can see this in Galatians 3, 16 and 29, we are spared the burning fire of God because Christ is ravaged by God Himself. Christ is ravaged by God instead of us. This greater Abraham is not put to sleep when the fire of covenant breaking is repaid with fire. It's a life and death matter in which the entire essence is the integrity of the covenant, and for it to stand, Christ must fall. And this great and terrible outer darkness, which runs over Christ like an express train speeding over a rag doll which was dropped on the tracks, points even beyond this. It points, you see, beyond itself. It points to the outer darkness of hell, which will rush upon the wicked on the last day. But you see, here's what's the drama in this. This outer darkness of the last day, it is eating up Christ. It is devouring Him on this last day. See, that's the last day as well. For this is the last day, so to speak, for us. That's the last day for all of us who've trusted in Him, all of us who are the people of God. That's our last day. Our torment due to us, due to be given to us on the last day, falls on Christ on that last day. And that's the testimony of the prophets. You can hear it. Joel chapter 3. The day of the Lord is near. The sun and the moon shall be dark. The stars shall no longer shine. Therefore the Lord shall roar out of Zion and utter His voice from Jerusalem. The heavens and the earth shall shake. And you remember what happens after the darkness. There is a great earthquake and the earth is split. Or in Isaiah 13 where it says, behold, the day of the Lord is coming, a cruel day with wrath and fierce anger. The stars of heaven will not show light and the sun will be darkened. Or in Isaiah chapter 50 where it says, I clothe the sky with blackness. Clothe the sky with blackness. I make sackcloth their offering. I offer my back to those who beat me, my cheek to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from those who mocked me and spat upon me. And in Amos chapter 8, for the day of the Lord will be darkness and not light. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness. In that day, I will make the sun go down. Listen to this. I will make the sun go down at noon. This is the hour the darkness came upon Jesus, the sixth hour, and that reckoning was noon. And darkness, and darken the earth in broad daylight. And so while all that happened to Jesus up to that point had the force of hell upon it, be it the mocking, the scourging, the nailing, whatever. But with the advent of the darkness, this is my claim this morning to you, with the advent of the darkness, a whole new dimension is added. A whole new dimension is added because it's at this point that the Son of God has passed through the entryway of hell, and He is descending into hell's inner chambers where there is only weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth to accompany the oppression of hell's outer darkness. And I guess I should make a statement here because some of you may be confused, and I hate to interrupt myself with this, but I'm going to say this so that you understand. I think many people have a very wrong notion. They think that Jesus descended into hell following the cross, when the cross was finished, and that for 3 days and nights He was in hell, but that is not biblical. That is not true, and we can take it up in the discussion period later, but just hear me. When He comes through the darkness, when He finishes, He says to Telestai, we'll deal with it. That is, it is finished, and into thy hands I commit my spirit, and this day you will be with me in paradise. Hell is behind Him. I know it's hard to comprehend, but hell is this realm He enters, and He is entering it right now. And we know that to the Christ, this is what it means to be forsaken. This is what hell is. It's It's to be utterly lost. He doesn't even have moorings in time and space, and he can't have moorings in time and space because he has moved into the nether realm, the realm of the lost and hopeless spirit. He hangs, you see, he's hanging on the cross, suspended between earth and sky. He's even lost the ground under his feet. And the first gift of God to the world has been removed for now. It is, let there be no light. This, friends, will be the final end for all of God's enemies. Because as the darkness swallowed up Christ, so too, it will swallow up all who will not believe savingly in Him. We read in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 17, where He speaks of the judgment upon the wicked in these words, "For whom is reserved the blackest darkness forever?" This is just an echo of the words of Christ when He said that the wicked will be cast into the realm of outer darkness. And so the bringing on of the darkness, this was the action of God. And we come now in the second place to the utterance of the man, Christ Jesus, who cries out, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have You forsaken Me?" And with this utterance, what we come to is what is unfathomable, because what the Scriptures teach is this: oh, the depths of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments, how unfathomable are His ways. Romans 11:33, because this utterance of Christ is indeed unfathomable. It is beyond searching out. Christ cries out, quoting from Psalm 22, that He has been utterly abandoned by God, and He asks, why? The first and foremost thing that you have to remember is this: the forsakenness of the damned in hell will never be as complete as the forsakenness of Christ. Never, through all of eternity, because the wicked will suffer the abandonment as those who are under the curse of sin. And this means that until the day of Christ, no one had ever been abandoned to the complete torment of hell, nor has anyone since. And even while eternity cannot exhaust the fury that Christ bore of God's wrath, the fury of God on sinners will increase on the last day, when the final shaking of the heavens and the earth will have taken place and the abandonment of the lost forever will be complete. But today, Christ suffers the abandonment, the uniquely unrepeatable total abandonment, because He enters hell in complete and total innocence, steeped not in His own sin, but in the sins of His people. And that's why He quotes as He does from Psalm 22. He doesn't quote in that psalm about the dogs or the demons or the soldiers. It's all there. He quotes of God. His torment had room for dogs. It had room for the uncircumcision. It had room for the demons. But His forsakenness was what God did to Him in removing Himself. And His anguish, it's not because of what God will do to him in His wrath, but what it's like for him to have God's favor, God's presence, and even the experience of God's love absolutely removed. And so, while He hung suspended for 3 hours in darkness, He also hung in silence. For only after He emerged from that darkness could He once again speak. And this 3 hours is 3 hours, you see, from our point of view. But for Christ, who entered hell, or you could say in this sense, descended into hell, it's not as though He was there for 3 hours, friend, but for eternity. And I know that's unfathomable. But I ponder, when, at the end of those 3 hours when the darkness was lifted, and he spoke, and he said, "Tetelestai, it is finished. Into thy hands I commit my spirit." And you know what's so amazing? There is no record in the scriptures of the people falling on their faces, but they should have, because in principle, and hear me when I say that, in principle, redemption at that moment was won. At that moment. I know it would be the first day of the week before his body was raised from the dead, but he had beaten the strong man. He had taken captivity captive. He had been stripped naked completely and given over to the raw fury of God. He had been plunged into outer darkness. He had borne it all without complaint. And then, as the darkness lifts, we see that he endured it all for us. He had not fled the cross. He had not listened to the demons and saved himself. When that darkness was lifted, what he should have seen when he opened his eyes, humanly speaking, carnally speaking, the whole world should have been dead. But at the end of the darkness, when the judgment of God is lifted, the world continued, and Christ died. For when that wrath-filled darkness of God was lifted, only Christ was dead. He had given himself over to death, even the death of the cross. He had crossed the great divide. He had faced the endless torment. He had emerged on the other side. He had emerged to die. But in his emergence, he had already conquered the far more dreaded death, because what he conquered was the second death, and he conquered that for you, and he conquered that for me, and he conquered that for all those who would love him and trust him. And so when you think again about those fateful hours when Jesus, under the judgment of outer darkness, screams out, "My God, why have you forsaken me?" you will know that this happened because in this moment in history, God was pleased to make his Son a curse for you and a curse for me, that we might be able to stand on the other side of hell with Christ without ever being abandoned to wrath. He did it, friends, so that in a world which is questing for freedom, you and I could possess the only freedom that really matters, the freedom of the sons and daughters of God who have escaped God's wrath because he let it all fall on him, so that when the darkness lifts, only Christ is dead. And like in Egypt, death should have spread to all, but instead, all who looked upon God's Son in faith were spared. In the third place, we see what the forsakenness of Christ means for us. What the forsakenness of Christ means for us. First of all, I want us to look at feelings and forsakenness. People say all the time that they feel forsaken, feel abandoned by God. If you're not a believer and you feel this, please understand that you have not been abandoned by God, but have forsaken him. You've denied Christ, and you owe your lostness to your rebellion against him. On the other hand, if you're a child of God and you feel this way, be careful, because it borders on irreverent blasphemy. Because you are calling God a liar. The God who said that he will never leave you nor forsake you. The God who said he will never abandon you. You must learn to not let your feelings rule you, so that you don't interpret reality based upon how you feel. You see, you live in a completely feeling-oriented society. That's the modus operandi of our society. Don't fall into that trap. On the contrary, know for sure that no matter how you feel, as a believer in Christ, you're safe, you're secure, and the love of Jesus Christ is certain, regardless of how you feel at any given moment. Even if nothing else in your life seems certain, it is certain that if you are a believer in Christ, that He loves you, and that He will never, ever abandon you. Secondly, speaking and forsakenness. There's feelings and forsakenness, speech and forsakenness. I think it's just as important to identify the disempowering things that you say as it is to identify the disempowering things that you think or feel. We dealt with a lot of that yesterday. For example, someone cuts you off on the highway. It's easy to say, I hate that person. But think about it. Just think about it for a minute. You don't hate that person. You don't even know that person. What you really mean is you're irritated by that situation, or perhaps you're slightly upset. But you said hate, and what you've done is you've broadened your sphere of hate. And hate will take over as much room as you give it. That's the beauty, so to speak, of hate. Give it room, it will take it. Give it more room, it'll take more room. You will be, instead of empowered with the love of Christ, you will be empowered, or disempowered, really, with satanic hatred consuming you. With that as a principle, think about it in terms of forsakenness. Maybe your life isn't just as it should be. Maybe your life isn't just as you would like it to be. Or maybe it isn't as you hoped it would be. Maybe you see other people getting what you think you deserve, or you deserve more than they. Maybe it seems that when the crunches come, God is not there for you. And you start to call this life forsaken. And you speak about God forsaking you. And I only want to say, watch out. Watch out at those times. Because what's really happening is very different. Maybe God has a vital lesson for you to learn. Maybe you don't like that kind of lesson. Why does it have to happen to me? I can't answer that. Maybe something you want would be really bad for you. I don't know. But I do know this. When you're talking about God forsaking you, either you are not a believer, or you're very careless with your speech, or it is you forsaking Him. At any rate, I would recommend that if you find yourself angry at God, saying that He's forsaking you, stop. And ask Him, God, what sin is there in my life that You don't want to see there? Then repent of that sin. Get back into fellowship with God. Third, sinning and forsakenness. Sinning and forsakenness. All that happened to Christ was a result of sin. Not His own, but ours. We treat sin so lightly. But the simple fact of the matter is that it's sin which brought the Son of God to this horrible place. You know, many Christians assume that they can sin without a care. But Paul says, in the strongest possible terms, may God forbid. How shall we who died to sin still continue to live in it? And so you see just how vile sin is, just how great a price has to be paid to blot sin out. Friends, what this means for you is very simple. If you live in sin, if you refuse to turn to Jesus Christ, you'll be judged. If God did not spare His own Son, and you reject the only way of escape, then you'll enter into hell, and for all of eternity, there'll be no escape for you. And even as we consider the hell of God at this time, hell is not the most serious matter for you. I am often perplexed by Christians who treat hell as the most serious matter. The most serious matter is not hell. The most serious matter is sin. People who are often terrified about hell are indifferent about sin. And that's completely foolish, because sin, not hell. Sin is the greater. If there were no sin, there'd be no hell. This passage shows us the very seriousness of sin. It warranted the judging of God's own Son and the hurling of Him into hell. Nothing could be more serious than that. In the fourth place, freedom and forsakenness. freedom and forsakenness. The suffering of Christ on the cross shows us just how terribly seriously we ought to view sin. As I said, the Bible teaches the wages of sin is death, Romans 3. But the heart of the gospel, you see, the heart of the gospel is not that God crushes his Son for our sins. That's the warning, and it's a great warning, but rather the heart of the gospel is what comes when the crushing is completed, because it's at this point that the Son looks to heaven and says, "Tetelestai, it is finished, the debt is paid," and that means that all of Christ's people are ransomed. It's an economic term. The Roman Empire understood it. The debtor in prison had a stamp, and it was pressed upon his cell when his debt was paid, and the cell was flung open, and the chains were unlocked, and he was free to leave. What's amazing to me is how many there are, how many in the body of Christ that I see, and they're sitting there, the chains are open, and they refuse to get up and walk out of a stinking, dank, moldy, filthy, dirty life of sin. Even though they have claimed to trust in Christ and to have seen the chains removed and sitting there still in bondage. The ransom, friends, has been paid. No one, if you belong to Christ, no one holds anything against you. You're free. And Paul sums it up, and he sums it up, interestingly, in the language of hell, as if to say, devil, look at this, when he says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. You see, it's Satan who condemns. It's Satan who accuses. And for those who are in Christ, his power, the power of Satan, is completely broken. All of you who believe in Christ are like those condemned prisoners that I mentioned. You're set free. And that means that you should live a life of joy every day, a life of peace in the presence of Almighty God. In the fifth place, sanctification and forsakenness. The reality of Christ's work on the cross in behalf of his people is so powerful that realization alone should be enough to move even the most lethargic of you. Well, when you know what God has done to secure so great a salvation for you, it should move you to, as Paul says, stir up the gift of God which is in you. It should cause you to desire after that holiness without which you can't see God. It should excite you so that as an heir of so great a salvation, you'll settle for nothing less than the full blessing of God and the fullness of God himself. Not behaviors that are like God, but God, that I might be like Christ and I might know him. See, that's what Paul wants, and he uses a word that indicates the fullness of an intimate relationship, that I might know him. Fellowship with him, fellowship with his sufferings, conformity to him. That's what we should want. That's the blessedness. And in the sixth place, God and forsakenness. In the most important sense, the clearest lesson of the cross for us is in its portrayal of the character of God. We see an unshakable uprightness. Sin cannot be condoned. As he says in Romans 8:32, he did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. And this he shows most forcefully in the forsaking of his son as the payment for our sins. The scriptures, friends, teach of the responsibility of the Jews in delivering up Christ. The scriptures teach of the responsibility of the Romans in delivering up Christ. Jew and Gentile are responsible. All stand under his judgment. The scriptures teach of Judas and his wicked greed as responsible for delivering up Christ. But more than all of this, it's the responsibility, not of Jew, not of Gentile, not of Judas. Acts 2, 23 and 24 speak about this eloquently. It is the responsibility of God. An absolutely holy God who delivers him up. God delivers him up for us all. And he did it because he loved us. You see, the perfect justice and the perfect holiness of God only make hell. But it's the love of Christ, the love of God, which makes a cross and provides the way for us to be delivered. We should see a lesson in this that will warn us again and again that we are dealing with a marvelous God, but an absolutely holy God, and he will not approve evil. He will not approve perversity. And if his holiness is not suspended in the punishment of his own Son, how much warning there is then for us who are so constantly tempted to sin. Remember, he demands that his people are to be holy, just as he is holy. Okay, let's bring this to a conclusion in the next few minutes. This utterance of Jesus Christ from the cross has caused preachers for 2,000 years to ask the question, how could God have forsaken his Son? But friends, when you look at the nature of sin, and when you look at the reality of a holy God's perfect justice, you see that the real question is not, my God, why have you forsaken your Son? But rather, my God, why have you accepted me? That's the question. In the face of an absolutely holy God, that's the question. You see, the cross today, I hope you see, is not your 47th lesson in theology where you work towards some degree. The cross is the crushing of the sin of his people and the death of his Son. And so the next time you're tempted to ask God how he could forsake his Son, put your hand over your mouth and instead slowly fall to your knees, because the ground upon which you are standing is holy ground. It's a place where angels both fear to tread and long to look. And the next time that you're tempted to enter into sin, stop yourself and fall on your face, for the ground that you stand upon is holy ground. And for those of you here who have been accepted in Christ, for you to consider sin is to grieve the Holy One who stepped onto the cross to save you, not only from the consequences of your sin, but from the very life of sin. It's from all of this that you've been redeemed by the blood of Christ, who hung on the cross, enduring the shame, enduring the taunts, enduring the spikes, enduring the outer darkness, enduring the absolute and utter forsakenness, but not for you to fritter away your life with sin and more sin. Friends, his death is to destroy sin, not to make it acceptable. And so when you ask, my God, why have you accepted me? Cast your gaze instead upon a suffering, forsaken Savior who cries, Father, forgive them. And I think you'll have answer to that question. May we pray. Our Father in heaven, grant us that salvation. Grant us that life in which we put aside the irreverence of questioning your holy will and your purpose and plan in our life. God, indeed protect us from those assaults which bring tragedy and grief. But in the face of such torment, enable us at those times. I know it's as if it's a 1,000-pound weight that is upon our heads, but to turn our gaze, even just in the inner man, to turn it to Christ and observe Him who knew no sin, becoming sin for us, so that when we are tempted to sin, we might remember that we are now and forevermore the righteousness of God in Christ. And it's in His name we pray. Amen.